Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be covering our first part of this chapter, which is verses 1 through 13, and then we'll conclude the next time we preach and finish this section. So Paul is taking about four chapters really to address disunity in the body, and actually this is the foundation of their problem, and everything else just kind of builds off the top of that. And so there is kind of a redundancy where you're like, really, Anthony, we're going to talk about unity in the body again? Really? And you're like, yes, yes. And Paul is killing this horse. He's beaten a dead horse for a reason, because I think every church struggles with this. I think every marriage struggles with this. Every sibling who has a sibling struggles with this. Why? Because we're all sinners and we all want what we want, right? And so really what Paul is arguing about is the problem that he's been addressing in the church, and that is Corinthians are superficial, they're shallow, they want flashy things like rhetoric, power, and prestige, and they have argued about which pastor is the better pastor in Corinth. And they say, well, it's Paul because he was a planting pastor, and he's an apostle, of course, right? So we follow Paul. And then some said, no, we follow Apollos because he was the resigning pastor at that time, and he was full of eloquent speech, and he was a good rhetorician. And the division and the superficial waywardness led the divisions in this church of arguing and bickering and judging one another. And Paul is giving us this text today, this whole argument in chapter 4 is a description. Paul is basically, the crux of his argument is he's giving a description of him and Apollos and how the Corinthians ought to live as well. But before we start, I just want to show you that exact purpose of where Paul is writing, and that purpose is in verses 6, where Paul says, I apply all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. In short, Paul is using him and Apollos' examples to redirect these divisions and infighting in church to look at the apostles' lifestyle, which is ultimately emulating Christ their Savior. And he does this through three descriptions in this text that we'll see kind of in the original language. And these three descriptions, these three identities, are described as he describes the apostles' work as galley slaves, those who are under rowers, rowing in the bottom of a boat, household stewards, and then also condemned men at the end of a gladiatorial parade. And that is what Paul wants us to take our identity in, that for our identity in Christ is to serve, to be servants, and a servant that was led to death, that he lived a life of sacrifice, a life of service. And just as Paul will later on say in verses 17 of this chapter, that he is trying to teach us the ways of Christ. You see, the Christian life, that you see in the Christian life, we are not called to a throne, but we're called to be servants at the bottom. And so the flow of this text will be three progressions. We see the first progression is servants and stewards are waiting the master's verdict, and that's verses 1 through 5. And then the second progression is people must be warned against kingly pride, and that's verses 6 through 8. And then, last but not least, servants of Christ who are willing to be treated as condemned men, verses 9 through 13. And so let us read the text and then pray. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring the light, the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us and not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in a favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, and we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would just come out of these pages, that your spirit would enter our hearts, that we would receive the preaching of the word with faith and hope and love, and that we would practice it in our lives, O Lord. Be with us, O Spirit of God. Give us the grace that we need. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's start with our first progression, and that is servants and stewards are awaiting the master's verdict. And we see that God is being the judge. And you see Paul in his argument, he ultimately comes to verses 5 where he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring the light to things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. What is the purpose of Paul saying these things in the first 5 verses? Well, it is that our lives should be lived as Christ, knowing that one day he will come and give account to all of our lives, judgment, but also commendation. Also, Paul continues this argument in chapter 3, where he talks about that judgment, and this is another a reminder of them that there will be a time where we will be judged by God. But this part, he starts to be a little bit gentler than he was in chapter 3, and he uses this word commendation, which means praise or approval. That ultimately those who are in Christ, those who rest in Christ, who follow his ways, there will be a commendation. That there will be things that he will reveal to us and say, hey, you didn't do this well. And we'll say, oh, Lord, forgive me. But there will be ultimately that commendation of, well done, my good and faithful servant. You may enter my rest. Again, it is the reminder of Romans 8, where it says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is addressing the Corinthians and saying, do not live and judge your life and other people's lives based upon the world's flashy standards or how the world may look and see you as valuable, but that you would look to the Lord in his ways and see yourself valued by him. But the question we must ask ourselves is, how and what should this life look like? Well, we see it in the very first 2 verses in the original language. And this is what it says in those first 2 verses. It says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, those 2 descriptions I just want to explain now at this moment. But the first is servants of Christ. What's so unique about this is the word servant is not the usual generic word servant or slave in the Greek. Actually, this word is under rower or hyperetites in the Greek, which in the literal sense is not a lowly household slave in the Greek, but it is a person who is a galley slave in the bottom of a ship with their oars rowing to the drumbeat of the person who's hitting the drums and causing the ship to continue to row. And Paul is giving a description that his heart and his life is to be a slave rowing to the drumbeat of Christ. But when you picture what a galley slave is and imagine the conditions, it's dark, it's hot, it's exhausting, and the under rowers don't get the glory at all. They're the people on the deck who don't see them. The culture doesn't praise them. Yet an entire forward movement of the ship depends on their hidden labor. And this is the exact opposite of what the Corinthians were wanting. They were wanting to be seen on the deck, so to speak, wearing their finer robes and their trading witty rhetorical arguments to one another as they're gathering followers. No, Paul looks at them and essentially says, you want to be celebrities, but Christ has called you to be under rowers. But the second description that we see as living identity is in verses 2, where he says, moreover, it is required as stewards that they may be found faithful. Well, in 1 Corinthians, in the time of the Corinthians, they would understand this word steward in verses 1 and 2, especially in the context to be found faithful, is as a household steward. You see, in the ancient times, when a master would leave to go on business or to go out, he would hand over his title, his estate, everything to a household steward, and they would manage his assets and his property until he would come home, and he would either find his steward being a good, faithful steward of his resources or not. But in the same way, the gospel we carry, the spiritual gifts that we possess, the time that we have been given, are not for our own personal benefit. That is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. But we are to be household stewards, not taking our gifts and talents for ourselves, but using them as God's investments into us as we advance his kingdom. But Paul is using these colorful descriptions like galley slaves and household stewards to teach us that the Christian life is not just about obtaining something like a golden ticket to get out of hell for free. But it is to emulate Christ, to be stewards of his teachings. You see, the Christian life, we're not called to be on a throne, but we're called to serve at the bottom. And we have covered our first section, and that is Paul is teaching the Corinthians that we really are supposed to be galley slaves and stewards awaiting a master's verdict as he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. But now we come to our second section, and that is Paul warning them about their kingly pride, and we see this in verses 7 through 8. Look at what it says. It says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul is initially saying, who do you think you are? Have you lost your mind? What are you thinking? Like, in his sarcasm, it's kind of hard to understand what Paul is saying. But in verses 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Meaning, Christ is the one that gave you eternal life freely. So why do you boast as if you have received it not from Christ, but you have earned it? Think how foolish it is to brag about a gift. Imagine someone going around in a town boasting about how wealthy they are, how profoundly rich they are, when everybody knows in that town they inherited every single penny from a generous benefactor without lifting a finger. That's exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They're acting like spiritual self-made millionaires, but completely forgetting that they're flat broke until Christ showed them mercy. No, Paul is still mocking them and saying, how do you boast in who you are, how great you are, when all the good things, that very important things in your life, are a free gift from Christ? And then Paul continues to mock them in verses 8. He says, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you? The already you have is this biting redundancy that he's accusing the Corinthians that they have chased after such wealth and resting in such worldly securities, being citizens of the city of Corinth, which would be kind of like New York City in our time. It was a time, a city of high economic flourishing. There was a lot of rich people there. The economy was doing great, highly educated people in Corinth. And that's why Paul says, without us, you have become kings. He's mocking them. He's saying, Paul is saying, oh, this is preposterous. You would think that you're so great that without me and Apollos, you could just rule on your own? That we're just your cheerleaders, just saying, way to go, Corinthians, you keep doing what you're doing. No, the Corinthians have bought the lie that they are superheroes in their own stories, just like that frog puffing himself up, trying to be like an ox. They are deluded in their thinking. No, as Paul is harshly addressing them with this cold rebuke, believing that they could ever experience all the glory, the future kingdom right now without any suffering, any humility, any cross-bearing that marks this present age. They have forgotten the fundamental rule of the kingdom, that the Christian life is not to be called to a throne, but is called to serve at the bottom. And so we have come now, after Paul has rebuked them in his argument, we come to our third movement, and is also the third antidote and description that he gives to the Corinthians. And that brings us to our third point, that servants of Christ are who are willing to be treated as condemned men. Look at this description in verses 9. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle of the world to angels and to men." This is a weird verse at first. What is Paul describing? Well, it really loses its depth unless we understand the historical context of what Paul is pointing out in this picture. You see, Paul is likening himself and the rest of the apostles as servants of the church, as men sentenced to death. And we see, he says, as last of all, like men sentenced to death. To grasp this imagery, we have to look at the historical Roman context to see this description. This is a description of a grand gladiatorial parade as everybody is in the arena ready to watch the show. And this would happen in every gladiatorial arena. It's kind of like when you go to a baseball game and you sing the national anthem, and everybody's like, okay, it's go time. Like, after the anthem, we're going to watch some baseball. Well, for this time period, they would have this gladiatorial parade, and all the gladiators would be in the front, the ones that were the strong and the best, and they would get their applause. But at the end of the parade would be a list of condemned criminals that were going to die in that arena that day, and they were at last at the end of the parade. That Paul is likening his ministry as that he is the least of the parade, that he is the least of the spectacle, that he is the very condemned criminal that has marched out last to die. We get this gladiatorial, vivid imagery even more when we see in the latter part of verses 9, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Paul's life and his service to others is a spectacle. His sufferings for Christ's sake is a spectacle. And he says in even verses 10, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute." Paul is saying that his labors amongst the Corinthians, his service amongst the Corinthians, that in his weakness, he wanted to bless them and make them strong. In his lack of honor, he wanted to find them honor in Christ. And then Paul gives even more of a laundry list of the sufferings that he has undergone for the purpose of the Corinthians. And this is what he says in verses 11 and following. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor and working with our own hands. And when reviled, we bless, and when persecuted, we endure, and when slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Look at the radical nature of that lifestyle. When the world strikes them, they do not strike back. When the culture treats them like garbage, they respond with grace of the kingdom. Paul says that they become like scum of the world, the refuse of things. The words that are used for this is to scrape the grime off of a dirty dish, or to wipe the filth off of a bottom of someone's shoe, that Paul is describing his ministry as lowly as that. You see, the world looks at leadership in the early church and saw nothing but trash. That the church, the early church, was just a bunch of guys that their leader, the person that they wanted to follow, like, he didn't even do a good enough job to keep on living, but he died. That's what the world sees Christ as. But to the apostles, they see him as everything, as they give up their very own lives. When people reviled them, when they reviled Paul, he blessed them. When's the last time, and you know that person, and it might be your spouse, but when's the last time you prayed for your enemies? When's the last time when you felt that bitterness bubble up in your heart and it was like a poison that needs to just be extracted from your body and soul? When's the last time you said, Lord, bless that person. Lord, may you show them so much Jesus that they ooze out Jesus. May you bless them, Lord, with repentance. May you bless them, Lord, with yourself. When's the last time you prayed for your enemies? Maybe you've seen the persecution that's going on in Nigeria and that stirs in your heart a hatred towards a particular people group. Are you praying for those people to repent, or are you hoping that the Lord would destroy them in his anger? Do you pray for your enemies as Paul has been cursed, yet he responds with blessing? He says, when persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Paul is describing his ministry through much suffering and humility in order that the people may see Christ in him. For this is the way that he wants to teach them, the ways of Christ, as he says in verses 17. But the question is, why? Why is Paul going through all this? Why would you want to pray for your enemies? Why would you want to bless someone who curses you? Why? That's asinine. Well, why Paul gives these vivid imageries and metaphors and identities of his ministry to the Corinthians, that he would be a galley slave for Christ, that he would be a household steward that would steward the things of God, that he would be a condemned prisoner at the end of a gladiatorial parade. Why? Why? It's because that description is Christ. That Christ is the galley slave that came in this world for you and I, not to serve, to be served, but to serve. That Christ came down in this world to be a household steward of God. Did you know that Jesus did not say one single word that was not the will of the Father? That not one word that Jesus said wasn't what God the Father wanted him to say? That Jesus was the perfect steward of what God has called him for his kingdom. Yet Jesus also was treated like a condemned man to die, led by Roman guards, just like the Roman guards would lead gladiatorial people at the end of the parade to die. That this is what Paul is emulating his ministry, not upon himself, but Christ in whom he follows. No, Paul is not being himself, but he is being Christ in everything that he does. Yet Christ was treated, just as I said, like the Roman guards that led him to the cross for you and I, that he would take our place, the ultimate spectacle, that he hung naked and bleeding on a hill outside of Jerusalem, that he endured mocking of a crowd, and he died so that we might live. Paul is using Christ in these beautiful imageries of how the Corinthians should live and how we should live. But the question is, as we come to a close, is what should we do about this? And I think the question I want you to reflect on this week is, does your life emulate the humble sacrifice, the sacrificial life that Paul is trying to emulate here as he tries to emulate Christ? Where have you acted like a galley slave in your relationships with others around you? Have you ever been a steward of your time in which Christ has been allotted to you? Are you willing to let go of the worldly reputation for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to be misunderstood, passed over for promotions, or mocked by your peers because you refuse to compromise your allegiance to King Jesus? Paul embraced the bottom of the social ladder because that's exactly where Christ walked. And when we look at our modern culture, we often struggle with the same sins as the Corinthians had. We want flashy programs. We want celebrity pastors. We want social status. We want comfortable, respectful faith that never costs us anything. We want the crown without the cross. We want the rule as kings in our own little domains, demanding that people serve us, respect us, and recognize our achievements. But Paul's message knocks us off of our pedestals. He reminds us that true authority of the kingdom of God is found at the very bottom, in the place of service, sacrifice, and humility. Do you see that phrase in verses 10 where it says, "in Christ"? This is a beautiful phrase that Paul uses over 166 times to describe the Christian life. That he describes in other books and letters of that you are justified in Christ. That your righteousness is not your own, but because of what Christ has done, he has given you that righteousness. Paul will talk about that we are in Christ in our sanctification as we are after we've been justified, that we're righteous in his eyes. Now, because Christ lives in us more and more, we become more like him. That Christ, we're in Christ when we are glorified in the final day when he comes and he gives us the condemnation of saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's not because of what was good in you, but because he was in you. That Christ is in you. That Paul's description of our life in Christ is not just a get out of hell free ticket, this golden ticket that you say, "Oh, I'm out of hell now, and I can live my life the way I want to live." There's a quote that I will put in Digging Deeper of John Calvin, and he writes this that describes our life with Christ in this way. "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separate from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he had received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us." I think this is a beautiful description of the Christian life because you are united in Christ. That his humble lifestyle becomes the layout of your living. That you don't have to perform to earn God's favor or love, nor do you have to protect your own reputation through worldly anxiety. That Christ has already secured your eternity and therefore you are free to serve him without demanding recognition. That you are free to row faithfully in the dark, knowing that your master sees you and values your hidden labor. That Paul is saying that you are in Christ. And that's what I want you to do, is rest in that, Christian. That you, at one time, were like the lowly maiden that lived out in the gutter in the trash. Yet God sent his son, who is a prince in all his riches, and he came out in that gutter for you. That he took off all his fine clothes, and he took all your ragged, nasty trash of clothes, and he exchanged you with all of his righteousness. He clothes you with beauty and honor, and he took on your filth and your disgrace. He gave you his kingdom, his titles, his honor, exchange for your shame. This is the king that is yours, that you are in Christ when you call out by faith and rest in his work. This is what the king has done for you. And so Paul is saying, do not be like the Corinthians. Do not seek the flashy things, for your Savior, the Great One, has served you in such a great service. Look how you treat others. Look how you treat your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your neighbors. Are you acting like a king demanding service? Are you acting like an under-rower serving the body? Church, let us stop trying to rule over our own little kingdoms. Let us stop trying to chase the applause, the deckside seats, and the superficial crowns of this world. You see, the Christian life is not called to a throne, Christian, but it is to serve just like our Savior at the bottom. When Christ calls a person, he doesn't invite them to a throne. He bids them to come and die. He calls us to the bottom. But remember this, the bottom is exactly where our master walks. And so this week, pick up your oar. Guard the gospel ministries that you have been given, that you would be a faithful steward, that you would lay down your rights, your reputation, your pride at the foot of the cross. And Christian, as you row to the rhythm of his drumbeat, may you look forward with great joy of that final day when the ship reaches its shores of the celestial city and you hear his voice that only truly matters. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You may enter my rest. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you are good and mighty and great and awesome in all your ways, that though you are a king that should have been served and proclaimed as worthy, you came down as a servant to serve us. May we walk in your steps, O Lord. May we be humble. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.